We're going to start tonight by going back to where we were last week. I started to ask for a show of hands of how many live wires were on the bus who raised this question. And I know we went through it pretty quickly, and I thought we'd go through just a little bit more and look at some things. So if you have your Bibles, we're going to start in Revelation chapter 20. And the specific verse under question is verse 3. But we're going to look at all of it. Without going into any detail, I'd like for you to back up a couple of chapters, and I'd like for you to just kind of look at the summary of 17, 18, and 19. And then we get to we'll get to 20. With the unfolding of the book of Revelation, we are introduced to a beast, and then introduced first of all to a dragon, and then a beast, and then a second beast. And those are unfolded for us. And what happens in chapter 17 and chapter 18, the two beasts are destroyed, and the city of Babylon is destroyed. One of the problems with prophecy in the Old Testament, and one of the problems, not a problem with it, but a difficulty that we have with prophecy, and one of the difficulties that we have with the book of Revelation, is it is what is called apocalyptic literature. And apocalyptic just basically carries with it the idea of revelation. But it's revelation about something that's coming, and the typical thing about apocalyptic literature, and you see it in so many of the prophets and in the book of Revelation, is that the language is symbolic. The language is representing something. And one of the reasons for that is to hide the meaning. Those who are have some degree of understanding about the language and what it's referring to and what it's talking about can understand it and can talk about it. But at the same time, those that don't have an understanding will read it and think, what in the world is this all about? And it doesn't make any sense. And it made perfect sense, at least we think so, to the Christians in John's day. And for that reason, and because we are familiar with the Old Testament, we're familiar with apocalyptic writing in the Old Testament, then it begins to make sense to us, because we understand the language. But it would be hidden from the people of Rome, from the emperor of Rome, from the Roman Empire. And talking about Babylon being destroyed, unless you had some knowledge of Old Testament, understanding what Babylon represented, and understanding that while Babylon was the enemy during the days of the writings of the prophets, that's not the enemy during the days that John's writing. The enemy is Rome. And while it's talking about the destruction of Babylon, then the Christians would understand what's being referred to. But hopefully Rome would not. So you have the beast, which represent the Roman Empire. And that Roman Empire is really, in these chapters 17 and 18 and 19, is really singled out. A description of the city of Rome is given, a description of the emperors, even a description of the one who was emperor at the time John was writing, and who it was that was coming. And all of that is laid out in those verses, but chapter 17, 18, and 19 deal with the destruction of the beast, Rome. Chapter 20 goes further. And it goes beyond just what happened to Rome. And so this is talking about the dragon. And he's specifically named for us. Now, again, I want you to be careful that we read what it says, not read into it something that's not there. And then we try to figure out from what the Bible says about, well, what does this mean and what is being talked about here. And we'll try to do that. And I'm going to kind of take you through the steps that I would take, but don't by any means think that that's absolutely correct. But I happen to think it's pretty close, but I don't know for sure. Chapter 20. I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss. Do you remember the abyss being talked about? Do you remember some demons concerned that Jesus had come to punish them before the time? And that they were concerned and asked him not to throw them into the abyss? You remember that conversation that takes place in the life of Jesus? Having the key to the abyss and holding in his hand a great chain, he seized the dragon. The dragon is identified. Who is that ancient serpent? I think a reference back to the Garden of Eden. Who is the devil or Satan? And he bound him for 1,000 years. Now, normally when some people read this, they look at that and say that's a literal 1,000 years. They look at everything in Revelations as if it's literal. And I don't take it that way. And most people who read the book don't take it that way. They understand it to be apocalyptic language, or language that is common in apocalyptic literature, and that means that it's symbolic. What can it be symbolic of? Well, 1,000 is 10 times 10 times 10, which is completeness, and the way that that number is used and the way that number is described. The angel threw him into the abyss and locked and sealed it over him. For what purpose? Is this to destroy him? No. It's to confine him. He's not being destroyed here. And it tells us what this is done for. So he took him, he threw him into the abyss and locked and sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations anymore till the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be set free for a short time. And that was the question. What does this mean? He must be set free for a short time. We're going to run into, as you get further into chapter 20, a war. And if you look in chapter 20 at verse 7, the nations from all corners of the earth are coming together and they are going to have a battle. Gog and Magog, or Gog and Magog, are gathering together in order to destroy Jesus and his entire kingdom. And that battle lasts how long? Evidently, it doesn't even get started. And the battle is over because fire comes from heaven and destroys all of them. And then it begins to talk about the judgment and what's going to occur at the judgment. Have you ever, reading the Bible, ran into Gog and Magog before? Where's Adam? I don't see Adam. Is Adam in here? Adam would be saying, crickets. All I'm getting are crickets. Have you ever run into Gog and Magog before? Yes, you have. Ezekiel chapter 37, 38, and 39. 37 is the place in the book of Ezekiel where God takes Ezekiel to the valley, and it's a valley full of dry bones. And Ezekiel is asked by God, can these bones live? And Ezekiel, smart man that he is, says to God, well, you know whether they can or not. He didn't say no. What did the dry bones present? Total destruction of Jerusalem and captivity of Israel. They're gone. They're dead. And these dry bones represent Israel. And God asked him, can these dry bones live? And Ezekiel says, you know. And God brings his spirit. And the bones come together. And the ligaments and the muscle, the sinews begin to form on the bones. And the bones come together and they come alive and they stand up and they move. And then the next two chapters describe the battle. Gog and Magog have arisen against all the forces of God's people. And Gog and Magog are going to be destroyed. Well, who is involved in Gog and Magog? In Ezekiel, it will be Babylon. It would be the Assyrians. It would be the Egyptians. It would be all of the ones who stand opposed to God. So we have a big introduction into this battle, Gog and Magog, in the book of Ezekiel. And it's already happened. And now here it is coming again. And that's one of the things about this literature where something that has already occurred is described. And now here, in almost the same way and in the same language, it's described again. And I get the idea from that these are things that are going to go on for as long as this world stands. They're going to occur again and again and again. Where I have a real hard time, because what we need to rely on when we come to passages that are symbolic and they are hard to understand, we need to rely on the passages that are clear. That these passages that are unclear are not going to contradict the ones that are clear. And what people will do with Revelation 20 is they will look at that and they will say, but you'll hear it all the time, these are the signs of the end time. The end time is here. And we can know it because of what's happening. And because of what's happening, just like reading your daily newspaper, you can see that the end is here and Jesus is about to come. The rapture is about to occur. And the second coming of Christ is going to come. And all of these things are going to happen. What did Jesus say? We're going to skip down one. We'll come back to that one in a minute. Well, Matthew chapter 24, verses 36 through 44, who knows when Jesus is coming again? God only. And to be clear about that, Jesus even made the statement, the Father only knows. Not even the Son knows. But he goes further than that. What did he say was going on? Now, you can look in Matthew 24, 36 through 44 if you want, and you can get the answers. What did he say was going on when the flood came? Were weddings being planned? Were weddings being conducted? Was harvest coming in? Were people grinding grain and food? He says that when the flood came, life was going on like it always did. Life was going on as if it was another day and there was nothing new or different to it. Then what does Jesus say about his second coming in comparison with the flood? It will be just like it was then. It will be just like it was when the flood came. And that's when he will describe, there'll be two women grinding at the mill. One will be taken, the other one will be left. And he talks about all of these things, and he says that when he comes, it will be like a what? Like a thief in the night. And if you knew when the thief was coming, you'd get ready. But his coming is not something you're going to have any indication you need to get ready for. He will come like a thief in the night, and nobody knows when that will be until he comes. So whatever this is not Jesus through the book of Revelation giving us the indication that, okay, Jesus is almost here, you better get ready. What did Jesus want us, how did Jesus want us to anticipate his coming? Be ready every day, because he could come any day. Did Paul think, when he was writing early on, that Jesus was not going to be long in coming? You can look at some passages and see that John wrote as if he expected Jesus to come very soon. Do you remember how he said it in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4? Those that are dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive when he comes will be caught up to meet him in the air. You see what he's doing? He was still alive. He wasn't dead. And he lived as if Christ could come any moment. Isn't that what Jesus wants us to do? Isn't that how he wants us to live? And Paul lived in anticipation of it every day. Well, didn't he know Revelation 20? I'm sure he knew what John was writing about. I'm sure he knew exactly what John was writing about and what John was talking about. But I want you to read this one with me. I want you to read Romans chapter 8. And I want you to tie it in with whatever is meant when John writes about Satan is going to be bound, but then he will be loosed for a little while. I've gone back and forth in that. Does that mean that Christianity is going to have its heyday for a while and then it's going to look as if Christianity is going away? But how many times has that happened? How many times has it looked like Christianity was having the dominance only to be beaten back and evil forces take over, only then for Christianity to rebound, only then to have that go back again and again. Terry and Nathan asked me this week, once we finished this question and answer session, if the next quarter I would give a history of the church, and we would talk about the history of the church. And that's one of the things you're going to see in the history of the church, how many times it had great influence, then it would back, then great influence, then it would back. And back and forth it goes, and it's still doing that. We long for the way it used to be when Christianity dominated. Everybody, every politician wanted you to know they believed in God and they loved the Bible. That's not true now. Not completely true anymore. And more, especially as you get out of the South, you begin to realize not only is it not dominant, there are places I can go in the United States where I'm not even tolerated. Where I am looked upon with a great deal of anger or concern because I believe in God and I believe the Bible is His Word. And this back and forth, but I can do the same thing in Nigeria. I can do the same thing in any other part of the world. It's happening this way. But look at this, talking about him being bound. I think what that's referring to is that he's not going to stop what he's doing, but he doesn't have the power he used to have. He has been bound completely by the death of Jesus on the cross. Does that mean he's not tempting anybody anymore? Nope. Does that mean he's not at work? He's not a roaring lion going about seeking whom he may devour? Nope, not at all. But how does this part of Revelation 20, he will be loosed for a little while, fit in with this? This is Romans chapter 8, starting with verse 33, and Paul says this. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It's God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future nor any powers, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. When Satan is loosed for a little while, does this go away? Absolutely not. He's been restrained in his deception of the world. How's that? Because he doesn't have death as his tool anymore. Neither does he have our guilt as his tool anymore. Because in Christ, we no longer have guilt. And in Christ, we have gone through the first resurrection. We've already died. And we will not be touched by the second death. And so our faith in Christ Jesus and what we have in him means there's nothing he can do to us unless we stop believing, unless we stop trusting, unless we don't trust what God says. And we don't believe it really applies to us. And then the devil can do whatever he wants to with us. But for the people of faith, he can't do a thing. And therefore, I look at this. If it's talking about a period at the end when it looks like Christianity is gone, the one thing that keeps bringing me back to that is a verse I don't understand. A statement that I don't know if Jesus was just making a statement to give us caution, to make us aware that we really need to work on being faithful to him. Do you remember when Jesus said, when the Son of Man comes, will he find what? Anybody remember? Faith on the earth. When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? I don't think that means he's waiting about coming until faith is no more. I think it's still going to occur, what Paul writes in Thessalonians, that those of us who are alive when he comes will be caught up to meet him in the air. I think that's still going to occur. But it may be that faith is going to diminish. The Bible even talks about that the further we get away from his first coming and the longer he delays, it tempts more and more people to say, you've been talking about his second coming, you Christians have, for thousands of years. Where is he? And our response would be right where he's been since he ascended to heaven. And he'd be coming back, but you and I don't know when, but you can count on it. He'll be coming back. And that's where I go with Revelation. It's been twisted a lot and taken out of context, and more than just taken out of context in the book, it's taken out of context from the standpoint of the whole Bible and all the things that Jesus said. And I may not have answered your questions. I may have raised some more. And if I have, go ahead and turn them in. We'll get to them. Who are the rabble? Numbers chapter 11 and verse 4 is where this word is found. Actually, it's not the only place. But Numbers chapter 11 and verse 4 is the one that is primarily talked about. Numbers chapter 11 and verse 4. And in that same context, we're going to read a couple of other verses. I would be interested if your translation has a different word. I checked several, and I think every one of them have the same word. It's rabble. And it's an unusual word and evidently difficult to get a hold of, which is not unusual in the Hebrew language. The rabble with them began to crave other food. And again, the Israelites started wailing and said, if only we had meat to eat. We remember the fish we ate in Egypt at no cost. Also the cucumbers, melons, leeks, onions, and garlic. But now we've lost our appetite. We never want to see anything. We never see anything but this manna. There's food I love, and I would be just like them if that food I love was given to me every single day. I really think the first time they tasted manna, and when they said, wow, what is this? What is it? Was what manna means. What is this? You remember how it tasted? A wafer with honey. That sweetness to it. It tasted like a wafer with honey, and it could be prepared in a lot of different ways. They gathered it, could prepare it in different ways. So they could have a different texture to it every day that they picked it up. Well, they got tired of it. It didn't take them long to get tired of it. They got tired of it. They wanted meat. They wanted watermelons. They wanted the melons. They wanted the cucumbers. They wanted the onions. They wanted the leeks. They wanted all that stuff they had, all that variety they had back in the land of Egypt. What was the problem? What God provides is not what I want. What God provides doesn't quench my desire. So look at what this rabble was doing. Then we'll get to the word. The rabble began to crave. You ever had a desire for something and you couldn't let go of it? Ever had a desire for something and you just couldn't get it out of your mind? The same kind of word is used to describe Eve. She looked at it. She saw it was good. She had a desire for it, a craving for it, because it looked good to her. And same ideas with her, same ideas with us. And things that we know, God says, do that. But we can't stop ourselves. Or it seems like we can't. And the ones who are talked about as having this are said to be the rabble. And so the question was asked, who are the rabble? I want you to look at two other verses. Look at Exodus chapter 12 and verse 37. Now you're going to see why this word is basically the word that is used to define the word we just looked at. But in Exodus chapter 12, and I'll put it up. And while you're there, the next one we're going to is chapter 8, verse 21 of Exodus. But chapter 12 and verse 37 of Exodus says, the Israelites journeyed from Ramses to Succoth. This is when they're coming out with the Exodus. There were about 600,000 men on foot besides women and children. Many other people went with them, and also large droves of livestock, both flocks and herds. The many other people that is used there is sometimes translated by rabble. The difference, though, is the two words come from a different root word. So it doesn't seem like in the Hebrew language they are the same. And some of the translations will indicate that. Other translations will translate it as rabble. But the ones who say, wait a second, this is a different root word, those words, while they sound similar, may not be the same. But it does say people other than the Israelites went with them. That there were people who wanted to be with these Israelites, maybe because of what they saw about their God, maybe because they saw the blessings that were theirs or getting out of the slavery that they were involved in Egypt. But evidently there were others than just descendants of Abraham who went with them on this journey. And you take that verse and look at chapter 8 and verse 21. In chapter 8 and verse 21, we have this. If you do not let my people go, I will send swarms of flies on you and your officials, on your people, and on your houses. That swarm is really, I will send a mix, a swarm. Not necessarily the fly we think about. Most people think it was a biting fly that plagued the people of Egypt. But it was a swarm, indicating not only a swarm, but also a mix. So it was a mix of these biting fly-like bugs that came as this thing. This is another word, 821, very similar to the other two. Well, some of the translations, when they come to this, and they come down to this word and what it means, I think the most often idea used in some commentators and other things is the riffraff. And the riffraff doesn't necessarily have to be non-Israelites. There were plenty of riffraff among the Israelites. And these ones that had this craving, do you think everybody in Israel agreed with them? It seems like a great majority, but I know Moses didn't agree with them. Aaron didn't agree with them. Joshua didn't agree with them. There were a lot of people that didn't agree with them, but they may have been in the minority. But they persuaded the others. About the time everybody was getting a little tired of the manna, and they turned everybody into this rebellion against what God was feeding. So, who were the rabble? The people that were fussing. I think that's the best way to look at it. Were they non-Israelites? No, there were plenty of Israelites fussing too and complaining about what was going on. It wasn't just strangers or foreigners where you could say, if we could get rid of these foreigners, we'd have peace. No, that wasn't it. Because there would be plenty going around with the rabble, the riffraff, the one that didn't like the way things were going on and wanted something to be done about it. I want to introduce to you, before we leave this slide, what I think is the most important verse in the Bible with regard to us talking about the rabble, to us talking about Revelation chapter 20, verse 3, and for a lot of the things we're going to be saying as we go through, because I was overwhelmed with a lot of the questions, and this is not necessarily going to be the ones tonight. Some of them will be. Overwhelmed with a lot of the questions that came in, that these are things people have debated ever since they've read the Bible, and nobody's got it figured out yet. So you keep looking and you keep studying. And there are some things you're not going to figure out. There are some things that you're not going to get and you're not going to understand. But the things that pertain to your salvation, you will get. And so, this passage, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed, made known, belong to us and to our children forever, that we may follow all the words of this law. Are there things in the Bible that puzzle us? Yes. Are there things in the Bible that puzzle us such to the point that if somebody comes along and says, I know exactly what it is, then you better listen carefully and you better check him 5 times. Yes. Because there are things there, and Peter said it even about Paul's writings. He writes a lot of things hard to understand. And you better be careful how you treat the things that you don't understand. Because the folks that didn't understand Paul twisted them to their own destruction, meaning they twisted them and they had him saying something God never said, and it actually moved them away from the things God really did say. That's why in Revelation, I think when we read it, we need to have a clear understanding of, okay, what did Jesus say about my salvation, about his coming again? What did Jesus say about my assurance? What did Jesus say about all these things? And what did Jesus say about the ability that the devil has to destroy me if I'm striving to be faithful to God? What did Jesus say about that? If you were being faithful to God, how much ability does the devil have to destroy you? None. If you are walking in faith with Christ. But if you don't believe him, you don't listen to him, you don't pay attention to him, you don't walk by faith, then you're ripe for the taking. Now, that doesn't mean being perfect, but it means walking faithful to Him. Okay, we'll run out of time. Let's go through these. Oh, who's Jethro? Any of that guy on Beverly Hillbillies? Who is Jethro? Huh? Moses' father-in-law. All right, now here's the tough question. What were his two other names? I won't hold you on that one. Jethro was a priest. Interesting thing about the word priest, sometimes the word is used in some translations to describe an official in David's kingdom who wasn't a priest. Sometimes the word is used to describe somebody who has an office or a responsibility that would give him a type of office. And so the question comes, if the word priest is the word used here. Same word that's used in describing the high priest of God. Also same word that is used in describing one of David's officials who was not from the tribe of Levi, simply because he had a place of responsibility in David's kingdom. And so the idea behind the word, is this talking about Jethro being a priest? Does it say what kind of priest? It doesn't say a priest of God. It simply says a priest of Midian. That's all it says. Now, does that mean he is a priest of Midian? One who would be directing people toward God, but not serving in the tabernacle. Not like Aaron. Well, it might mean that, or it might mean he's a prince of Midian. And a little bit more background about Jethro. These are the other two names. In Exodus 2:18, he's called Reuel. That's when we are first introduced to him. That's when Moses is about to leave and he's going to go to the land where this man lives. And this man happens to have seven daughters. And he's a priest of Midian. And if you look down, the girls return to their father, and his name is given as Reuel. And then it's given as Ragul, a very similar, very close spelling, in Numbers chapter 10 and verse 29. And those are possibly the three names. There's another alternative, but I don't think we need to go into that. Midian. He's a priest of Midian. Midian was the fourth son of Abraham through Keturah, his next wife after Sarah died. And so does this man have a connection to Abraham? Quite possibly. Quite possibly a descendant of one of his sons. Might that explain a faith in God if it exists? It does exist. We'll see that in a second. But yes, that might explain a faith in the one true God. But was he a descendant of Isaac, Jacob? Was he a descendant of Israel, Isaac, and Jacob, all those? No, he wasn't. He was a descendant of Abraham, one of those many nations that grew out of Abraham that were not God's chosen people. They all came from Isaac and Jacob. And this would be a son that was not one of them. Being a descendant of Abraham creates a problem for some people. Why did Moses' brother and sister get so mad at him, especially Miriam? Because he married a Cushite. And the woman that he married was a Cushite. Did he have more than one wife? Well, we have no indication of that. So does that mean that the wife who was the daughter of Jethro was a Cushite? May very well be. We don't know. Not sure about it. This is just putting information together that raises questions about us. And Jethro is Moses' father-in-law. In Judges 1:16, 4:11, and 10:28, we have some things said about him. Let's just go through them real quick. Judges 1:16, he's a priest. What does he do when he comes to Moses in Numbers 10? What's the main reason he comes to Moses? Huh? Well, he does. He finds that out when he gets there. What's the main reason he made the journey? Now, I don't want to raise my daughter. You married her, you got her. I don't know that it was exactly like that. We're not told the details with regard to why Moses' wife went back. The Bible indicates that Moses sent her back. Why did he send her back? What happened on the journey? God almost killed Moses. That's kind of hard for some people to swallow. That this man, even after he saw God at the burning bush, even after God told him to go back to the land of Egypt, even after he was on his way, God sought to kill him. Why? He hadn't circumcised his two sons. So his wife circumcised them and then said what to Moses? You are an issue of blood to me or a husband of blood to me. Was she happy with the procedure? No, she doesn't like it. And I'll question that some. Why didn't she like it? Because if her dad was a descendant of Abraham, surely his forefathers would have been circumcised. And you would think he would have been too. But then this man had seven daughters. But he also has a son, because the son's going to become a guide for the Israelites as they wander through the land of Egypt. But were his daughters ever around the idea of a circumcision? If the brother was older and that occurring before they were born? I don't know. There's questions there, and we're not really given the answers. And the answers aren't important. They just satisfy our curiosity, but they have nothing to do with our eternal salvation. In the book of 1 Chronicles chapter 2 and verse 54, we're introduced to the Rechabites and a tie-in with the Kenites. The Kenites were a part of the people of Midian. And they came together. We're not sure exactly how all that took place. But these Kenites that we read about have a connection with Midian and seem to have a connection going back with Jethro to some degree. Being an exact part of the family, I don't know, but they have a connection in going back to him. So was Jethro a priest after the likeness of Melchizedek? No, he was not. He's called a priest, but nothing like this next one. I want you to look, and then we're going to look at some key factors. There are three passages of Scripture, each separated by about 1,000 years. The first one is Genesis 14, 18. The second one is Psalms 110, verse 4. The third one is in Hebrews, chapters 5, 6, and 7. The writer of Hebrews introduces Melchizedek and begins to make an explanation in chapter 5. Says that he's not going to say any more about it because you're not ready for it. You're not growing enough yet. And then does it in chapter 7. Then tells them about it in chapter 7. Rather than reading all the verses, because our time will go, everybody familiar with Melchizedek, everybody familiar with these verses? If you're not, you can read them, but I want to put up a summary of what's said in all of these verses. And I think when we do that, we're going to get a picture of what God is doing, why he's doing it, and the way God had this plan worked out from the very beginning to paint a picture for us and get us ready for what was coming. And he does that in stages all through the unfolding of his revelation to bring us to what we have in Jesus Christ. And he does that with sacrifices. The first sacrifice made seems to have been in the book of Genesis after Adam and Eve committed their sin, because God covered them with skin. In order for there to be skin, there has to be a dead animal that has got to have had its skin removed. And God covered them with skin, which seems to be the first introduction to sacrifice. And then we come into all those sacrifices the nation of Israel was doing, where the blood flowed in the land of Israel because of all the sacrifices. And God saying all along, I'm not happy with them. I'm not happy with them because of the way you're doing them. But he was not happy with them on a deeper basis than that. And then we come in and introduce to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So here we go. Number one, Melchizedek was a priest by divine decree. He is not called a priest. He is called a priest of God. He is called God's priest. And he is a priest by divine decree. That's not all that's said about him as we're introduced to him. The second thing, his priesthood is derived from no predecessor, and it is delivered to no successor. Therefore, the whole idea, we'll get to it again in just a second. There's nobody mentioned before him, and there's nobody mentioned after him as a descendant of his. Number three, he is superior to Abraham and therefore superior to Levi. Hebrews spends a great deal of time pointing that out. And the way they point it out is to go back to Genesis chapter 14, verse 18. And how do they do that? Who blessed who? Melchizedek blessed Abraham. And Abraham gave him gifts. And it goes without question, the blessing comes from the greater one toward the lesser one. And so Melchizedek blessed Abraham. And Hebrews will point out that when he blessed Abraham, he also blessed Levi. And this priest, Melchizedek, was greater than Levi, because at the time Abraham received the blessing, Levi was still in his loins. And by blessing his forefather, he blessed Levi, which makes him, God intended for it to be understood that way, Melchizedek is greater than Levi. And his priesthood is greater than the Levitical priesthood. He's a priest for all worshipers of God, not just the Jews, not just the 12 tribes of Israel. Look at all the different people Abraham had with him. He was the priest for all worshipers of God. His priesthood is not limited to a definite time. That may be what's meant when it says without beginning or end. Doesn't mean he's eternal. Doesn't mean he has always lived and he's still alive today. It means that his priesthood had no limit or definite time, no beginning and no end. He's king and priest, which is exactly what Jesus is. So the Bible gives us a type and anti-type. And even what we talked about in Revelation tonight, the war of Gog and Magog that referred to Babylon and destroying the Babylon was the same thing as we read about in Revelation. There are going to be different time periods involved, different groups involved, and it could be something that goes on and on like that. But it's kind of a type or anti-type. But the other is in connection with Jesus. And there are all kinds of types in connection with Jesus as you come down. David is a type. Others are like that. But Melchizedek is really one. He is a type, physical representative of the spiritual reality that's already come. And the physical representative was Melchizedek, and the reality, the spiritual, is Jesus, who now sits at the right hand of God and sits on David's throne as priest and king, our high priest and our Lord and our king. Okay, I told Jane, she said she was looking forward to tonight's lesson. I said, it's going to be boring. But she did very well. I never saw her nod once. And I appreciate it. Some of these things are going to be like this. They're going to be hard. I know a lot of you are already thinking about that class for next quarter when we talk about church and you think, oh dear, I hate history. And we're going to try to do it a little different when we come to it and not let it just be dates and facts, but try to do it different and make it something that hopefully will be helpful to all of us. I hope tonight helped. And I'm not sure what we're going to do next week, but I will try to have everything ready for you by Sunday and let you know. Let's close with a prayer. Father, we thank you for your word and the hope it gives to us. And help us, Father, to always strive to understand the things you're saying and to go through the joy of trying to understand and come to know your word from what you've said to us. And we're grateful, Father, for the rewards you give to us when we see those things that you have given to us that become a jewel and a nugget that helps us to see you a little better and see you a little clearer and to understand the salvation we have in your Son just a little better. Be with us all. Help us as we go through this week to honor you and serve you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.